Well, tonight, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, and we're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to look at this story of Christ at the marriage here in Cana of Galilee. And I kind of want to come at it from somewhat of a different angle this evening, and I believe it'll be a blessing and encouragement to us. Let's read John 2, beginning of verse 1, down through verse 11. The Bible says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." I'm going to read that again for emphasis. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So tonight we see a passage of Scripture that is Christ's initial miracle, if you will, of his beginning of his ministry of miracles. He's called his disciples together. We see in the chapter preceding this one, right there, we see an interaction between Jesus and Nathanael. And Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Christ said, when he met Nathanael, "Behold," what does he say? An Israelite indeed, verse 47 of chapter 1, "an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Finally, someone who is honest, right? Finally, someone who speaks what is in their heart. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 50, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" And he goes on to explain to Nathanael that you ain't seen nothing yet. there's some amazing things that are going to begin in Christ's ministry, and Nathanael is going to be able to see some of that. And we see the initiation or the beginning of Christ's ministry of miracles and signs and what have you to begin here in John chapter 2. And there are so many different aspects of this miracle that could be drawn out, that could be preached, whether it's the Christ himself and so much. But I kind of want to come at this tonight, if you'll let me, from the perspective of the servants, from the perspective of these servants that did what Christ commanded them. The reality is tonight, that is our position in the grand scheme of God's economy. We are servants. We are simply servants. In 1 Corinthians 4, what does it say? "Let a man show account of us as ministers." I mean servant. As stewards. Not that we own anything, but that we're simply stewarding what God has given us. We're servants. In Matthew 25, 21, what is it that we want to hear at the end of days when we stand before our Savior? We want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. We're servants. We are servants in the employ of the Master. As we begin here, I'd like us to just notice the man that they were told to serve. Obviously, that's Christ. Look here in verse 5, and leading up to this, Christ and his disciples have gone to the marriage. doesn't tell us much about the surrounding situation. And when they get there, they've run out of wine. They've run out of grape juice. And Jesus' mother, knowing who he was, I believe, knowing the nature of what he could do and what God had entrusted him with as the Son of God, as God himself, goes to Jesus for the solution to her problem. And that was the right approach. He is the solution to the problem. He is the one who's able to take care of things here. But Jesus, you can see this phrase, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" I get the idea that was a very endearing phrase that he said to his mother. "My hour is not yet come." And we see that this miracle, as we get to the bottom half of the text, is Christ purposefully obscured it from the view of some of the people there at the wedding. But here he does something pretty amazing. And obviously we know the story of Christ turning the water into wine. And as Mary goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, we have a problem." And Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come. Woman, what am I going to do with you?" And you know what her response is? She looks to the servants and says, you see an air of submission in her. You see an air of submission. "Hey, men, just do whatever he says. Just do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. And whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Huh. You know, these men at this point, knowing what has led up to chapter 2, which really is not much in the ministry of Christ, simply the calling of his disciples, and there really hasn't been a manifest display of his power and his authority in the public sphere. And so it's very possible, if not probable, that these men who Mary said, "Well, do whatever he says," they might not have known who he was. And in fact, I would probably say they didn't really know who he was. Now, they were going to learn pretty quick, but they didn't quite understand who it was that they were told to serve. If we look in chapter 3, jump over to chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, there's this man, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a man of authority, a man of position. And he comes to Jesus by night and says unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, Nicodemus was a man who had seen the work of Christ manifest through miracles, but still did not know who he was. He had seen Christ's power on display, but said, nobody could do this unless they were sent from God. But what he ought to have said is, nobody could do this except God, right? He didn't quite understand that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was God. He wasn't just a rabbi. He wasn't just a prophet. He didn't quite get who Jesus was. Skip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we see the incident here with the Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus asks her to give him something to drink, and he says, "You don't have anything to draw with," and he begins a spiritual conversation with her. Most of it was over her head initially, but he begins that spiritual conversation with her, and he says, "Where's your husband?" And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." He said, "Well, you know, it's true that you've had 5 husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. And you know what she says? "I perceive that thou art a prophet." But he wasn't just a prophet, was he? He was the Son of God. And it wasn't until, see, verse 19 said, "The woman saith unto her, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." But it wasn't until verses, let's see, verse 25, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is coming." She says, "I know that a Messiah is coming. I know that one is going to come, which is called the Christ. When he has come, he's going to tell us all things," she says. And it's not until verse 26 where Jesus reveals himself to her and says, I that speak unto thee am he." And she begins to understand and knows who he is. But think about it. These servants who more than likely, and obviously there's much of the background in this story that we don't know, and we try to usually be silent where the Bible is silent. But it's very possible, if not likely, that these servants had no clue who he was. But you know what? Tonight, we know who he is, don't we? We know who he is. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, we're gonna turn a little bit tonight. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise.
When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. We know who he is. He is the begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. We know how he was supernaturally ushered into this world. We know, as what it says in John chapter 1, that he wasn't just a prophet or a rabbi or a good teacher. What was he? He was God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We understand from verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We understand that he was fully God and fully man. We understand he was the Creator God. You know what we understand? We understand that he died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. And we know that all that believe on him are justified by his precious blood. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, you may have this passage memorized. Let's see here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. But you know what he did? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is that which appeases the wrath of God upon us. We know who he is. We know that he died on a cross for us as a substitutionary sacrifice. And all that believe on him are justified by his blood. We know, according to what it says in Corinthians 15:4, that his crucified body was resurrected from the dead. That it's very clear what the gospel is. It is Jesus, he came and he died on a cross. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We know it, proof positive, that he is the resurrected Savior. We know according to Psalms 110 and according to 1 Timothy 2:15 that he is ascended into heaven and is our intercessor. He is the mediator between God and man. We know that. These servants might not have known who exactly Jesus was, but you and I tonight, with the authority of Scripture, know exactly who Jesus is. And these servants, they didn't know who he was, but they obeyed anyway. And we tonight know beyond a shadow of a doubt who he is, yet often we slink away from the responsibility that he has given us, even though that we know exactly who he is and exactly what authority he holds in the universe. We're servants in the employ of the master. We see the man that they were told to serve. We see the pots that they were told to fill. Look at verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Let's do a little bit of math here. So their task was simple, but I believe we'll see that their task was backbreaking. It was pretty simple, but it was pretty backbreaking as well. One pot was about 2 to 3 firkins. We'll just say 2.5 firkins. We'll cut that in the middle. Anybody know how much a firkin is? It's 9 gallons. 9 gallons. There you go. Somebody's done the math before. A firkin is 9 gallons. So 2.5 times 9 is what? 22.5 per pot times 6 pots. That's 135 gallons of water these gentlemen had to move. That's a little bit of water. In the grand scheme of things, that you might not think that's much, but that's 27 trips with a 5-gallon bucket filled to the brim. That'll wear you out. That's 2 big bathtubs of water, roughly. Never mind. 2 big bathtubs of water. In China on the mission field, the baptismal that my dad would use was one that we built. He and myself and my brothers, we built out of 2-inch PVC.
And he made this frame, and then TaylorMade had this real thick canvas that fit, and it Velcroed over, and so it kept the water in. But then we'd put that real thick plastic inside of it to make it watertight, and we'd fill it all the way up so there was enough water to immerse folks all the way under, amen? And but you know what happened when it was time to be done? Filling it was easy. But taking the buckets and emptying it out was quite an exhausting chore. You know what happened when we moved away and it was just mom and dad there? And obviously there were other men in the church that would help. But after I left, he got a pump. I'm thinking, Dad, come on now. Let me tell you, moving that kind of water is work. It's work. 27 trips with a 5-gallon bucket full to the brim. Well, that would wear you out. Let me ask you this tonight. Was that a glamorous task? Was it in the limelight? No, in fact, it seems as if it was in the back servants' quarters where this was done, maybe in the kitchen serving area where this was done. You know what I find in the work of the ministry? Most of what God expects us to do for Him are simple, unglamorous, sweat of the brow, behind the scenes kind of work. It means this for a young person, that simply means just obeying. That simply means putting forth some effort in school. You're going to learn a little bit about that in this next year, Alan. And for us gentlemen, that means working hard to provide and to meet the needs of yourself and your family. That means leading your family, loving your wife. Ladies, that means working hard, whether it's in the home or outside the home, working hard to bring honor and glory to God, and loving and respecting your husband, nurturing and caring for your family. 9 times out of 10, that's somewhat a thankless job. That's the responsibility that God has given us. 1 Corinthians 4, turn with me. First Corinthians 4 says, let a man so account of us. Now, who's he talking about here? If you back up, you know he's talking about Paul and Apollos and Peter and Cephas or Peter. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, as servants. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Huh. You know what God requires of us most of the time is not the work that's in the limelight. It's not the grandiose things that everybody sees, but it's the behind the scenes, unglamorous, sweat of the brow, 27 trips with a 5-gallon bucket type of work. You know, we talk about, we see what that responsibility might look like in a person's individual life, but here in the church, you know what that often looks like? It looks like mowing the grass. It looks like knocking doors. Looks like this right here. Vacuuming and emptying trash and cleaning water fountains and toilets. Amen. What am I saying? I'm saying that sometimes what God expects of us is to just obey simply. Obey and do the simple stuff. You know, the reality is as the church grows, we're gonna have need for Sunday school teachers. We're gonna have need for I think Lydia might share the piano with somebody, maybe have a second pianist. That'd be wonderful. I sure would like to pass the song leading off to somebody else and maybe have someone help with the special music and maybe someone make the announcements. But you know who those people are going to be? They're going to be people who have demonstrated faithfulness with the 27 trips with a 5-gallon bucket type of work over time. Turn with me to Luke 16. Nothing fundamental, nothing paradigm shifting tonight. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Verse 10. And we know this, but it says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Talking about deacons, talking about men in the church. You know, Foundation Baptist Church needs servants, not of the church, not servants of me, but servants of Christ. We need obedient servants. I'd like us to notice
in John chapter 2 what they didn't say. What they didn't say. Look at their obedience in the beginning of verse 7. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And he filled them to the brim. They didn't say anything. And he said to them, draw now and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. You know, they didn't say, man, serving in that way, I'd be putting my talents to waste. You want me to do that? Why? Because they understood their role. They were servants. They were servants. You know, I forget who it was that said it. Sometimes you don't want to know after you find a good quote, because then if it's somebody that you don't like, it kind of ruins the quote for you. So I'm just going to leave it as unknown. But someone said this. He said, people would rather be a big part of something small than a small part of something big. And that's true. We just want to be servants. They had a mindset to serve. They had the mindset to serve. And they obeyed the master with grumbling. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, is whether it's in Exodus or the returning of the Israelites to rebuild the wall, rebuild Jerusalem, it was, you know, who gave and who went? It was those who had a willing heart. God doesn't want anyone serving grumbling. He wants us serving with a willing heart. You know, these servants here, they obeyed without recognition. They're nameless. We don't know who they were. You know, when Lydia and I were dating, I flew out to California where she was going to school. And that was actually the first time that we met. We had talked long distance before we even met. And we went out. My father was actually in town for some meetings there. And so he chaperoned us around. And, you know, good Bible college students, you know, can't go on a date by ourselves. We got to make sure that we're chaperoned. Bless God. Which is probably a wise thing looking back. But anyway, we went to Ronald Reagan's library, presidential library there in California. And to be honest, I'd like to go through it again because I wasn't really paying attention to much but her. But there was one thing that stuck with me. It was a plaque that was on his desk. It said this, and I had to look it up this afternoon to refresh my memory, but it says, there's no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. That's pretty good. It says, it doesn't matter. There's no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. These servants cared nothing about their, you know, they didn't puff their chests up and say, yep, that wine used to be water and I carried it. You know, it wasn't all about them. They saw God do something great and there was zero recognition for them. Let's look at the third thing tonight. We see the miracle that they observed. Look at verse 9. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, look at this, but the servants which drew the water knew. The master didn't know. The ruler didn't know. The people didn't know, but the servants which drew the water knew. The servants of Christ got to see Christ. You see where I'm going with this? The servants of Christ got to see him do a work in a miraculous way. And how often is it that we miss out on seeing God work and seeing God do something through us and in our lives because we don't have a heart of an obedient servant? They got to see him do something great. Let's look at the results here. Look at verse 11. This, the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was the beginning of the miracles that Christ did. It was one of the many things that probably Nathanael got to see. And his disciples began to follow and began to believe on him. If you get nothing else from tonight's message, get this. When Jesus gets glory when he gets obedience. Jesus gets glory when he gets obedience. Christ's glory was displayed by the simple obedience of a few nameless servants. They didn't do anything special. They weren't anything special in and of themselves. They were the lowest of the low. They were the low man on the totem pole. That was my nickname growing up. I was the youngest of all the siblings. They called me Lolo because I was the low man on the totem pole, right? This is what they were. They were
the lowest of the low. They weren't anything special. They didn't do anything special. They didn't have any special abilities. They just had a willingness to obey. Let me encourage you in this way tonight. Learn the joy of serving and learn to enjoy the grind that is the Christian life. Because 9 times out of 10, the service that people see in the church and in family life and what have you is just the tip of the iceberg. And the rest of the iceberg that's under the water is the 27 trips with 5-gallon bucket type of service. Learn to enjoy the grind. Do it as unto the Lord with a spirit of joy, knowing that I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm doing this for the Lord, and I'm doing it not to show my abilities or show my special attributes or whatnot, but just to glorify Him. You know what happens when you turn down a chance to serve? You've turned down an opportunity to glorify God. Turn with me to Matthew 5, and then we'll be done. Verse 16. What does it say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our obedience to Him is what brings glory to Him. Jesus gets glory when He gets obedience. Let's be a people.